Okay, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, finishing off this epistle from Paul to Timothy. Paul has so far written and spoken of many, many different issues that were going on in this Ephesian church to Timothy, how to deal with them, how to look for elders, how to look for deacons, a great apostasy that's coming in the world. You know, what a good servant of Jesus Christ looks like. What true ministry looks like as we've gone through this book. He's talked about practical issues. You know, how do you look after widows, truly needy people in the church? And when are people just trying to abuse that need or get something out of the church? And they should be provided for by other ways, particularly their family. We saw that last week. Now, as we come to chapter 6, he speaks briefly of the relationship between really a slave and their master. And just understand that in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million something slaves. That's a lot of slaves. Slave trade was alive and well. It wasn't an issue so much of color or race, but just your economic standing. People would sell themselves into slavery for, you know, really their own benefit. It was their only means of providing for themselves and their family. This is not a, saying, okay, slavery's okay. It's not saying that at all, but just acknowledging that there were people in Ephesus that as slaves were coming to Christ. They were getting saved and wondering, okay, now I'm saved. You know, I'm an heir in an eternal kingdom. What does that make me here? You know, I'm free in Christ. Does that mean I'm free to leave my master? And this is, you know, speaks to slavery, but also speaks to us, these first two verses, and just the different occupations that we find ourselves in work ethic and how we should look at our masters. There's other parts of Scripture that talk about how masters should treat their workers or their employees. We saw that a little bit last week. But this is particularly about the role of a slave or an employee working under a master. So verse 1 says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, they're under authority, they're under a master, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Now, looking at these two verses, you know, the first one, it says that bondservants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. And verse 2 makes a distinction between believing masters. So it's very logical to think that verse 1 is speaking of unbelieving masters. And let me ask you this, and I kind of already know the answer, but are all bosses good? You know, do they have faults? Are they imperfect? And this applies to, you know, we're going to look at this briefly, but any position of authority, or, you know, is every professor or teacher you have perfect? You know, are your boss, you know, or in this case, your master, whether or not they are believers even, whether they mistreat you, whether they're all in it for what they're getting out, there's no, you know, sense of, you know, kindness. There's no sense of, hey, you know, long-term relationship. They are in it just for what you give them. It says to still count them worthy of all honor so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. No matter what type of man or woman he is, don't demean God's reputation, his name, and his word by being lazy or having a rebellious attitude towards your master. That's whether they're a good master or a bad master. That's whether they're a good teacher or a bad teacher. In some ways, that's whether they're a good parent or a bad parent. The word of God calls us to be different than how we are innately, which is, if somebody doesn't treat me right, I'm not going to treat them right. That's not what the Bible says. Just be clear about it. You know, we saw this earlier in 1 Timothy. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. I just ask you, are we doing that? Are we doing that? That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So whether our government is pro-Christian or whether they're very anti-Christian, are we praying for them? Do we have that understanding that if we live before Christ as He would have us live, that that is allowed? You know, witness, that's a loud testimony to who God is and what His word says. And like it says in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2, that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even our leaders, even leaders that hate us or that despise Christians or that mistreat us. I just quickly turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, to extend this concept just a little farther. It even applies to, as Peter writes, chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Peter, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, even if some do not obey the word, even if they're not believers, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So how we live around and even under the authority of unbelievers speaks of who God is. It really does. And oftentimes, like it said in 1 Peter chapter 3, without a word. Your boss notices. You know, they have hopefully some degree of a conscience where I've mistreated that guy. I haven't given him a raise, and he works harder than everybody else. Why is that? Maybe he'll even ask you that question. What a tremendous opportunity. Say, no, you haven't treated me well. But the Word of God tells me that I ought to give you all honor, whether you treat me well or not. So I'm committed to do that. Then he'd have to give you a raise, right? No. He could keep mistreating you, but it does stand out. And it stands out without words. And you guys know this, words are awful cheap these days. A lot of things thrown around. So, verse 2 says, applies to those with believing masters and to the slave with a believing master. It says, basically, if you're a believer, if your master is a believer, great. You know, don't start despising them because they don't give you your freedom or give you special treatment because you're, you know, brothers in the Lord, but rather seek their benefit. Work that much harder. You're benefiting a believer. You're serving someone with the common interest of Christ that's serving right alongside you. And the, you know, one of the, I saw this written somewhere. It's just interesting and not something I thought of, but very real possibility that back in those days a slave could be at church an elder and his master could be under his authority at church. It's just kind of a weird, you know, that can happen in the body of Christ. And in a very different way, a couple months ago my former boss came, he sat over there and I taught to him. It's just the body of Christ is neat like that. Where am I going with this? It's just cool, you know? It doesn't work off, you know, socioeconomic standards. And that's an amazing thing. I really appreciate that because the world is different than the church. And I think Paul is hammering this home. The world is different than the church. Let us be different. We're called to be different. I tag this in, teach and exhort these things, goes with verse 3, I believe. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words. Now, he says, anyone teach otherwise, not just about, and you know, we just started in chapter 6, but the whole content of this letter. If anybody's teaching against these things, or they do not consent to them, they don't agree with them, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling, evil suspicions, useless, underline that, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It says that at the end, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It's a way to sum up what kind of man this is. They reject, notice it said, they don't just reject what Timothy is saying, but they reject the authority that God has given Timothy in that church. And God is speaking through Timothy, he's speaking through what Paul has written. And Paul says, these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't just come up with this. It's in the book. These are the words of Jesus Christ. They are not listening to Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. You know, good doctrine, good teaching is hand in hand with a fruitful life. It's adorned with godliness. You can kind of always tell when somebody's getting off track because, you know, with a certain vein of teaching or going aberrant because their lives aren't fruitful anymore. There's just a fruit that comes from naturally, you know, being with Jesus, spending time with Jesus, studying his word, and esteeming them as these are the words of God. They're important. This will make me fruitful. Now it says that at the end of verse 5, to sum up this kind of individual, that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul says, from such withdraw yourself. You guys remember Acts chapter 9. Why don't we turn there real quick? This is the story of Paul, and then Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. I'm just going to point out something. You know, we're not going to go through the whole story, but I just want to point out the two questions that Saul asked the Lord after the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. Well, starting in verse 4. Then he, Saul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's Jesus speaking. And he said, question number one, who are you, Lord? Recognizing the Lord speaking to me right now. Who are you, Lord? That's question number one. And Jesus answered it. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, question number two, starts with Lord. An acknowledgement of, yeah, you're God, you're Lord, you're my master now. Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, going back to 1 Timothy 6, to a man that supposes that godliness is a means of gain, that if Paul had, or if Saul had been one of those men, there would be a third question. Okay, who are you, Lord? Okay, you're Jesus. What do you want me to do? And then the third question for him, if he was this type of man, would have been, well, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? You know, am I going to get health? Am I going to get wealth? Am I going to get prosperity? Am I going to get any book deals? Am I going to get any royalties? If I'm going to pen scripture, am I going to get paid for that? You know, actually, and I believe this was relayed to Paul, I mean, it's in Acts, and the Lord said to Ananias, who he sent to meet Saul and baptize him, this is verse chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for Saul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I personally believe Paul was told of that, you know, what Ananias was told by the Lord. It's in here. He must have known it. Well, the Lord's going to show me what it means to suffer. Did Saul jump ship then? No. He followed. He followed hard. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, mid-verse. Here Paul is speaking of some of the things that he went through following, pursuing Christ. He says, in labors more abundant, speaking to the Corinthian church, and this was addressing some issues. So it sounds like he's boasting, and he is, but there's a very good reason for it. In labors more abundant, he says, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, not with drugs. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside the other thing, what comes upon me daily, and this is the kind of man that Paul was, my deep concern for all the churches. Wow. He kind of went through a lot, but it was well worth it. He says in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Kind of does away with, if you love God and you're faithful to Him, you'll never get sick. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Hopefully you're there following along with me on the page, because it says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient for us, and His strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's what Paul gained. Gained an awful lot. Paul obeyed, he served, he pursued. And there are men that, if it's not all about them and what they're going to get from serving God, they'll stop pursuing, they'll stop obeying, they'll stop serving. And Paul says clearly to Timothy, from such men, you know, that are proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with words, useless wranglings. You know, there's envy, strife, reviling. And above all that, they're summed up by what's in it for me. That's why I serve God. What's in it for me? It says, withdraw yourself from such a man. Not good for you to be around. Well, verse 7 kind of flips it around. Hang with me. It says, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's just the way that it is. There is reward, like we read in Psalm 16, pleasures forevermore following Jesus Christ. See, that's not the focus. Paul's 2 questions were, who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? He wasn't in it for himself. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We came in naked, penniless. We're going to leave naked and penniless. You know, I love the practicality of Scripture. We're just not going to take anything with us. And verse 8, you know, really stood out to me, because it's one of those, it confronts you wherever you're at, or maybe you are totally content, and God bless you. That's amazing. I struggle with these things. It says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Man, I would like to add a lot more things to that list. You know? What about a good, reliable vehicle, Lord? Or a warm house, a well-insulated house, but this is one of those areas where Scripture just says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So the question to ask yourself, the question that I'm asking myself right now is, am I content with just food and clothing? I ought to be. Am I right now? Am I in every situation? I'm not. And so there's an area, an opportunity for me to grow in the Lord. And I hope you guys read Scripture that way. Well, gosh, no, that's not true of my life. But I want it to be true. I desire that it would be true. And with it comes a warning. If you're not content, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Remember, Timothy is a younger man. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. They've left their first love for dollars and cents or for stuff. Which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I remember this just came to mind. Kind of be careful in the way that I say it, but working for the state, you know, we worked with a bunch of teenage boys, and they were allowed to watch what was ever on public television. You know, so sometimes there's some pretty bad things on public television. And one that's coming to mind right now is, you know, all day I show up at work, the kids are all excited, you know, it's like, oh, guess what's on tonight, Evans, you know, and they know that I'm a believer. Ooh, Evans, guess what's on tonight? Some of them call me Kevin. Anyway, but and I'm like, what, guys? They're like, Victoria's Secret, you know, this. I'm like, great. Every TV and every pod in the main day area, everything's going to be tuned to this. And what's worse is all the other, you know, not all the other staff, like facility-wide, but I was the only believer in my unit. So it's like all the other staff are sitting there watching it just the same as the kids, you know, talking, oh, she's the pretty, you know, going on and on. And my supervisor saw, you know, basically saw, you know, he's poking at me. He says, you know, what's wrong, Evans? He's like, this is not a good thing. And he says, it's okay to look at the menu. This is what he said. He said, it's okay for you to look at the menu as long as you don't make an order. I said, well, if you're not hungry, you're not going to be looking at the menu. You know, you're not going to, if you're content in Christ with what he's given you, you're not going to be pursuing, I'm getting a lot of funny faces. Sorry, this really happened. This is my life. You know, look, if you're content, you're not hungry. You're not going to be looking all over for something else to satisfy you. And let that be true of us as we pursue God. We'd find our contentment in him. We wouldn't, and I mean, this applies to riches. That obviously applies to lust or sex or whatever, those passions. But foolish and harmful lusts, Paul says, which drowned men. I don't want to get drowned. I don't want to get sidelined. I want to be effective to my Savior who bought me at a price. I'll be useful to him. I don't want to be taken out by harmful lusts, foolish lusts. And it just comes easy, guys. That's why, I mean, he's telling this to Timothy to share with his church, but I believe it's hitting Timothy too, because this is real in people. This is the reality of the human condition. We always want more. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul says to Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You, O man of God, he says. What a cool thing for Timothy to hear from Paul, you know, his spiritual father, you know, to identify him and say, you know, Timothy, you'll look at 1 and 2 Timothy, and you can see there's probably some areas where Timothy was lacking as a young pastor. And specifically, the thing that always comes to mind with me is boldness. And so he's not a perfect man, but Paul's saying, you're a man of God. This is what you were called to. This is what God created you to be. Be that man of God and flee after these things and pursue these things. That's true for every one of us. There's things to be fled, things that reach out and they call out to us, and that there's part of us that desires them. But we're to replace that with a pursuit of God. And if it's not replaced with a pursuit, we're kind of in no man's land. We'll stay there a while until, that looks really good, and I'll go back to it. It will happen. Flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. It is a war. It is a fight. It takes activity. It takes perseverance. I like that it says the good fight of faith. You know, a lot of definitions or ways to explain or to describe faith. One that's been, you know, just on my mind is when I'm, and this is, I don't know, this is blue collar, I guess, but when I'm in a stressful situation, faith is remembering the promises of God, saying whatever is, even though my brain is screaming, no, 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 you got to do this, you got to do that. Faith is saying, this is the promises of God. This is what I've heard him say. This is what his word tells me. Against all odds, against everything that I feel right now, I'm going to go with what he has said. I'm not going to plan out my own course of action. I'm going to trust him. I say that like, ooh, I do that every time. I wish, you know, I really wish. He says, fight the good fight of faith. It is a fight, and lay hold on eternal life. Tenaciously dig in. Don't let go. Because as we just read, there are some that stray from the faith. There are some that are drowned. We can't be those. I don't want to drown. Take out your pickaxe, and, you know, to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many others. Now the word confess, you know, profess works in the King James. It's profess, the good profession in the presence of many others. I like what it says here. It says confess in the New King James. Confess the good confession. Timothy, in front of others, identified that I need a Savior. And he's Jesus Christ. And I'm going to follow him because I have great need of a Savior. That was Timothy's heart. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who is watching, who gives life to all things. That's who he is. He's the creator of each one of us. That's why we owe him something, even beyond what he did on the cross. He created us. He formed us. He knit us together. He made me. And he made you. Who gives life to all things. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. A different word is used here. Jesus Christ doesn't confess the good confession. He witnesses the good confession. He told Pilate, I am the king. I am the king of the Jews. And I'm bearing witness to the truth. I am the savior of the world. I am this world's king. He really is. He witnessed that before Pontius Pilate, who, you know, who had the power, Pontius Pilate thought he did, to release him or to crucify him. Now, that power was in our Savior's hands, who was slain before the beginning of the world. Verse 14, that you keep this commandment, saying, I urge you in the sight of God that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Love that. Just that mention of return. I love the song that we sang this morning. We're waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting for you. Verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, or the sovereign, or almighty, or above everybody else, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Remember that, unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be power and ever, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And as a rehash, 17 through 20, to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. I wasn't sure that I was going to share this, but I have a minute. If you made $1,500 last year, you're in the world's richest 20%. If you made $25,000, you're in the richest 10%. If you own a car, you're in the richest 7 or 8%. If you own, if you made $50,000 last year, you're in the richest 1% in this world. It was easy for us to think, it's all, our price of this and our price of that is different than their price of this. And so money in many ways is relative. But just understand, we're rich. We are. And that we ought not to be haughty, nor to trust in those riches, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy as we need them in a way that's good for us. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. It ought to be us, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's one way he specifically tells Timothy, hey, you want to lay hold on on eternal life? You want to dig in? Well, don't be greedy here. Understand that this is just a blip in time, and eternity is much longer. Don't waste the wealth that you have. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Our world is full of that. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. That's just a rehash of things that he's already told Timothy. Watch out for these sort of men. Guard what was committed to your trust. That stands out to me because the reality is, and you can disagree with me, but you're wrong. We've all had things committed to our trust. Every single one of us. What are we doing with those things? Whatever position that you're in life, something has been committed to your trust. Now, are you serving the Lord with that something? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you were broken for us. Lord, dying for us while we were still sinners, something we could never do. Lord, so humbled by it. Lord, may we learn from you. Lord, as you take our burdens and lead us on in this life to eternal life. We look forward to appearing, maybe soon, Lord. Lord, we love you. Thanks for calling us your children, being so tender to us. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Grace and peace, God.